Well, if you will, you can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John, where we left off from a couple weeks ago. We're going to be looking at John chapter 4 and verses 21 through 24. And you can join with me in a few Bibles on page 889. Page 889. So reading John chapter 4, beginning at verse 21 and reading to verse 24. Hear now God's holy word. Actually, let me begin at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, in our study thus far of John chapter 4, we have considered the topic of evangelism. We have looked at the message and the method of evangelism as it's been exemplified by Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. Today, and Lord willing next week, we're going to look at the topic of worship. The Samaritan woman turns the conversation to the subject of worship. And in response, Jesus says a number of important things about worship. And this morning we're going to look at two of them. And the first of which is this, that God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. Verse 23, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that the Father is seeking people to worship him. God wants people to worship him. He is looking for people to come and to worship him. In fact, God was doing that very thing in chapter 4 through Jesus with this Samaritan woman. And by his providence, God brought Jesus to the well at the same time that that woman would be there. And he did so that Jesus might strike up a conversation with her and offer salvation to her. It has been said that God took this woman with his left hand, and then Jesus with his right hand, and brought them together and introduced them to one another. And he did so because God is seeking worshipers. And he sought out this woman in particular. Now, it's important for us to understand what we mean by worship and by being a worshiper. And worship is not evangelism. Some people think that worship is for unbelievers and that we need to design and shape worship services with them in mind and with the goal of converting them. But worship is not for unbelievers. Worship is directed to God, not to them. Evangelism, though, is for worship, for the goal of worship. Jesus evangelized the Samaritan woman so that she might become a worshiper. And in this sense, we could say that worship is more important than salvation. Insofar as the ends is greater than the means, worship is greater than salvation. But on the other hand, there would be no worship without salvation. So in another sense, salvation is more important. But here we see that salvation is to a certain end or goal, and that is worship. God is seeking people to worship him. And that is why he comes to us and redeems us. He delivers us from sin and death so that we might gather together in his presence and worship him. We see that, of course, in the Old Testament, especially in the Exodus story, and how God redeemed his people Israel from slavery in Egypt so that they might worship him and he might dwell in their midst and he might dwell among them. That point is emphasized over and over again in the book of Exodus. And to cite just one example, in Exodus 3, God tells Moses to go and tell Pharaoh that God has met with them and that Pharaoh is to let his people go a 3 days journey into the wilderness so that they might sacrifice to God there. And of course, as you know, Israel is eventually delivered from Egypt and they go to worship God at Mount Sinai. But this same point of being delivered in order to worship is made also in the New Testament. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, referring to you, the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we are saved to worship. And that means worship is distinct from evangelism or salvation. But of course, this is not to say that people aren't evangelized in worship in the sense that they hear the gospel and are invited to come to Jesus, or that people aren't converted in worship. The point is simply this, is that worship is not evangelism. Evangelism, strictly speaking, is telling others about salvation in Jesus. Worship is the church coming together to meet with God. This is also why worship isn't a Bible study or edifying fellowship. Worship isn't me and you sitting down having a cup of coffee and talking about what the Bible says, or even reading the Bible together and discussing it together. Worship is coming into the very presence of God and meeting with him. Again, we read the Bible and we learn what it says in worship. And of course, we are, or at least ought to be, edified in worship. But worship is more than these things. When Moses went to Israel in Egypt, he shared God's word with them and they were filled with joy and they were edified, and perhaps some of them were converted at that point. But that is different from what took place at Mount Sinai, where they worshiped God in a very specific sense. There, at Mount Sinai, as the redeemed people of God, they met with and interacted with their God. God spoke to them and they responded in kind. Psalm 100 says to come into the Lord's presence with singing and to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That indeed is worship. It is coming into the presence of God. It is meeting with him. That is what the Israelites did at Mount Sinai and what they did when they went to the tabernacle, the temple, when they went to God's house. There they went to meet with him. And so worship, as one theologian has said, is a family meeting with God. It is the covenant community engaging with God, gathering his people to seek the face of God, to glorify and enjoy him, to hear his word, to revel in the glory of union and communion with him, to respond to his word, to render praise back to him, to give unto him the glory due his name. Now, I should also point out, too, that worship is not the only thing that we are saved for or saved to do. God didn't just save Israel from Egypt so that they could meet with him at Mount Sinai and stay there meeting with him forever and ever. He saved them to be his people and also to give them the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. He saved them from slavery and bondage to live a blessed life in his presence. Likewise, God has saved us to live with him, to be blessed by him, to worship him, to live in his kingdom and to enjoy the bounty of his creation. Salvation is not all about corporate worship. It's about knowing God and living under his favor and blessing and rule. And God has saved us from death and sin and saved us to eternal life. But as we have mentioned before, eternal life is not one long worship service. It is life with God in the new heavens and the new earth, where we get to experience human life in its fullest extent and potential. Now that, of course, includes corporate worship, but it's not limited to it by any means. You know, perhaps we could think of it in this way. My brother and his wife are adopting a little girl from Japan. And that little girl will soon be a Ramsey, live in the Ramsey household, and enjoy all the benefits, privileges, and responsibilities of being part of that house. And as she grows up, she will be able to enjoy many good things and participate in many fun activities to have a good life. But part of her new life will be spending time with her parents. That might take place every night at the evening meal. But her new life will not be interacting with her parents at that meal 24/7. It will involve, of course, living in the presence of and under the protection and provision of her parents 24/7, but not spending every waking moment conversing with her new parents. And the same is true for us and our Heavenly Father. To be a member of God's household is a tremendous blessing. He provides for us. He protects us. He gives us many good gifts and the creation to go out and to enjoy. He withholds no good thing from those who love him. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. As Christians, we live and dwell in the presence of our God and under his care. But we don't enter his throne room to meet with him the whole time. But we do sometimes. And we do it corporately on Sundays as we gather together to worship him. In fact, if we didn't want to do that, then that would certainly be a problem, wouldn't it? I mean, if your children didn't want to spend any time with you, or if your spouse never wanted to talk to you, what would that say about your relationship? And we have the privilege of God's redeemed people to gather together and to corporately enter into his holy presence and to worship him. And so in that respect, I should also point out that we do need to make a distinction that's sometimes made about worship. We can talk about worship in the narrow sense of entering into God's presence to meet with him. And this is the sense of worship that we've been talking about this morning. But we can also talk about worship in the sense, in the broader sense of glorifying God in all that we do. And Paul says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as holy, pleasing, acceptable to God. And that whether we are to eat or drink, whatever we do, he says, we are to do to the glory of God. And we have been saved to love God and to obey him. And that, of course, is the way of life and the way of blessing. It's the way we enjoy the life that God has given to us. And although this narrow sense of worship is what's primarily in view in these verses, we shouldn't exclude this broader sense of living for God. After all, the two go hand in hand. God is seeking people to worship him, people who will enter his kingdom, enjoy eternal life with him, people who will love, trust, and obey him, people who will worship him by joining other Christians and entering into his courts with praise. And God is not just seeking people, he is seeking you. Now, if you are a Christian, he has already sought you. But if you aren't, then that means he is seeking you right now. At this very moment, he is seeking you through his word, even as he was seeking the Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago. But this is not to say, of course, that God needs you or that God is somehow incomplete without you. God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything or anyone. He isn't dependent upon you or your worship, upon anyone. But what is more, God has multitudes of angels in heaven who serve him. And of course, as we learn from Matthew chapter 3, God is able to raise up worshipers from stones. So God is not seeking you as a worshiper for his welfare. He is doing it for your welfare. That is why what Jesus says here is so remarkable. The Samaritan woman didn't deserve to become a worshiper of God. She lived her life in rebellion against her Maker. And she, like the rest of us, deserved to be condemned and cast out of the presence of Almighty God. But instead of doing that, instead of judging her, condemning her, God sent Jesus to the well when she would be there to offer her eternal life so that she might become a worshiper. And this is not the same thing that we saw in John chapter 3, where we learn how God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, although God had every right to do that, but he didn't, because out of love he sent his Son to save the world. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God in love is seeking worshipers. But the second thing that we learn this morning too is that God is seeking true worshipers. He's not just seeking worshipers, he is seeking true worshipers. And that means God's not just seeking numbers. He doesn't merely want bodies in the pews. That's not what he's after. Now, I sometimes think that's what we are after in the church today. We tend to define success in terms of numbers. And so the more people we can get into the building and join our church, the more successful we are, or at least we think we are. And so we do whatever it takes to get people to come and get people to stay. And so instead of worship, we have a pop concert. And instead of a biblical exposition, we have stand-up comedy. Instead of talking about sin, we talk about brokenness and love all the time. Instead of talking about hell, judgment, we talk about not judging people. Now, of course, in saying that very point, I know I am preaching to the choir. So lest we get too comfortable or too self-righteous, let me bring this a little closer to home. God is not seeking bodies in the pews of a biblical church that conducts a biblical worship service. He doesn't want you to come to church on Sunday, put your time in, and then you're off to go your merry way. God is not just seeking your presence. God is not just seeking worshipers in that sense. He is seeking true worshipers. Not just true worship, but true worshipers. And notice in verse 23 that Jesus uses the term true worshipers. And that term, in part, means that there is a true way to worship God and a false way to worship God. There is a right way and a wrong way to worship God. It also means that we need to be true ourselves. We need to be converted. We need to be in the Spirit in order to truly worship God and to be a true worshiper of God. But this morning I want to, with our time that we have left, to consider the point that there is a true and false way to worship God. It's very important for us to understand that not everyone who claims to worship God does, in fact, worship God. In fact, some who claim to worship God today don't even know God. Jewish people today, of course, claim to worship God. But they don't. They don't worship God aright, and they are not true worshipers. They, to use the words of verse 22, worship what they do not know. And the same is true for Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They all claim to worship God. And the same is true for many in churches that claim to be Christian. But when you look at the way they worship, you discover at the same time the who they worship. And you learn that they're not worshiping the same God that we are, or the God of the Bible. And that's because the how we worship and the who we worship are intimately connected together. And that's what we see here in our text. And that means, of course, that worship is not just a matter of sincerity or preference or claim. It is a matter of truth. It is a matter of worshiping God according to knowledge, according to revelation, according to Scripture. Now, as you know, we live in a world where a man can claim to be a woman, and we are supposed to accept the fact that that is reality. And so we are to call he, she, and her, him, and so on. But we have now, for a longer time, lived in a world where if people claim to be religious or spiritual or sincere, that we are supposed to believe that their worship is legitimate and true and acceptable. But it's not. And our text makes that clear. Not everyone who claims to worship God actually worships God or even knows God. And again, that is because the worship of the true God is worship according to God's truth. In verse 20, the Samaritan woman makes a comment about worship that addressed a long-standing dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. And in order to understand her comment, we need to know the backstory of it. And after the Assyrians, many years before this episode takes place, the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom and captured the capital Samaria in 722. And they deported all the Israelites of importance and brought in foreigners who then intermarried with the remaining Israelites. And the result, as we saw in 2 Kings chapter 17, was a very eclectic type of religion. And because of that, because they did not serve the one true living God, when the Jews returned from the southern kingdom, when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they refused help from the Samaritans in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They did not see them as part of the people of God. This then led to a very bitter and long-standing dispute and conflict between Samaritans and Jews. And then about 400 years before Christ came on the scene, the Samaritans had erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And toward the end of the second century, 200 years before Christ comes, this temple was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the ruler in Judea. And during Jesus' day, the Samaritans continued to focus their worship and perform their rituals and sacrifices on Mount Gerizim as opposed to Jerusalem. And so that's why she brings up this comment about where to worship. And in part, they focused their worship on Mount Gerizim because they only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. And because in the first five books it doesn't talk about worshiping in Jerusalem, they conclude from that it must be at Mount Gerizim. And so this woman makes this comment in verse 20 about where to worship, and essentially she wants to know who was right, the Samaritans on this aspect of worship or the Jews. Now I think we need to understand that, you know, people today would probably say, well, they're both right. But Jesus doesn't say that at all. And both parties can't be right because they hold to two contradictory positions. And Jesus clearly says here that the Jews were right about this and the Samaritans were wrong. But notice how Jesus puts it. He says, you, that is the Samaritans, worship what you do not know. The Samaritans were wrong to worship at Mount Gerizim. And they were wrong because God revealed to his people that he wanted to be worshipped in Jerusalem. And he also gave very detailed instructions about how he was to be worshipped. But the Samaritans rejected that. And their false worship, their wrong worship, produced confusion
and ignorance about God himself. That's why Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. So how you worship is directly related to who you worship. And if we worship God according to our own rules and ways, then we are going to end up worshiping a God that's made in our own image, instead of the image of God worshiping the true God. In the Old Testament, God carefully warns Israel not to worship him with carved images or by visible representation, because God did not reveal himself to them in that way. They, he says, did not see any form of God in the day God spoke to them. They were thus to worship God according to how God said he is to be worshipped and how God revealed himself to them, and not according to how they want to worship him or according to how other people around them worshipped their gods. False worship, like worship by images or idols, naturally distorts the nature of God and leads to ignorance of the one true God. The how is connected to the who. And God's word, therefore, must dictate our worship and how we are to meet with him. I mean, after all, it makes sense, doesn't it? God is God and we are not. He is holy and transcendent. And who are we to determine how we are to meet with God? You know, when you meet the Queen of England, you are told how to act around her. There is a prescribed protocol for how you are to address the Queen, what you can do and what you can't do, and so on. And of course, you don't determine that protocol. The Queen does. Well, in worship, we are not coming before some human monarch, but before the Lord God Almighty. And we must approach him in the way he wants us to approach him. God's word must determine and shape our worship. As one person has put it, worship is an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. This is what we call in the Reform world the regulative principle of worship. That's why we do what we do in our worship here at Nashua. You can't be a true worshiper if you don't worship God properly. Because if you don't worship God properly, then you won't be worshiping God. You will worship what you do not know. But here is the good news. God had sent Jesus to this Samaritan woman, this sinful, rebellious woman. This woman who was not worshiping God properly, and so who was not worshiping God at all. And he says to her that God is seeking true worshipers. God is inviting her to become a true worshiper. And God is saying the same thing to us today. So come to Jesus and worship God aright through him. For he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that you are seeking true worshipers, that you have sought us. We pray, Father, that if there's anybody here that is lost, that has not been found, that is not a true worshiper, that you would seek them out by your Spirit, and that he would efficaciously and fully and completely draw them, O Lord, to you, that they too might become a true worshiper. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.